Okay, turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel. This is perhaps one of the most familiar portions of Scripture concerning David. It's the one that you've heard countless messages on and illustrations on and everything else. But nonetheless, it's important. But I don't want to just look at the sin of David and go through the normal things. I want to look at this in the context of everything that we've been looking at. Notice what we've seen. Remember what 1 Samuel was? 1 Samuel was, representative of the old covenant moving out. David's the new covenant coming in. But what have we seen in David so far? In 2 Samuel, with the death of Saul, as David starts to ascend into the prominence that of being one of the greatest kings in the history of Israel, tremendous success. All right, and so what have we seen? He's going out. He's conquered pretty much all of land. He's still going to be involved in wars for his whole reign, but basically, no great defeats. All right, he's moved the ark into Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the capital city. So the nation of Israel is really coming together. Okay. And then what do we see? We see his character in that he wants to honor Saul, for Jonathan's sake. So remember, he goes out and he brings Mephibosheth into his household. And so we're seeing everything is going along according to plan. All right. You can see how Israel is really taking the ascendancy, becoming a major power in the area. They're pretty much safe within their borders. Biblical worship has been reestablished. Everything is going well. And then. All right. And even before we get into the story, I just want to pause and reflect on this, because this is indicative of the way things work in the world. Some of your greatest successes will be followed by your greatest defeats. We tend to be more susceptible to a fall and to sin, not in the moments of our weakness, but in the moments of our greatness. And I'm just going to relate. We haven't gotten there yet, but remember when Elijah faces the prophets of Baal. Now, again, we haven't studied this yet in our survey, but everybody knows the story. 600 prophets of Baal, and Elijah soundly defeats them. And what happens right after that? Right after he defeats him on Mount Carmel and everything else, what happens?
Jezebel threatens him and he flees.
Jezebel threatens him and he runs. And actually winds up in a cave whining before God. All right, and God basically smacks him around a little bit and says, firstly, you're not alone. You know, there's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. But anyway, he's in his worst. He goes from one of the greatest successes, this public display of defeating the prophets of Baal, and to now he's running scared because one woman, And we see the same thing with David. David is right at this point, is about at his pinnacle. And what happens? And look at chapter 11, verse 1, because this verse really is instructive and sets up the whole thing. Then it happened in the spring. And I love the way the biblical writers, then it happened. All right. And that doesn't mean coincidentally. All right, it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, his servants, with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. There's a lot in this. All right. What was David's hallmark? What was it that set him apart as the leader? He was always at the forefront. Remember when he went out to battle? He went out to battle. He wasn't one of the kings that stayed back. He found up he was in the heart of the battle all the time. He led his people. Okay? And here, it's instructive that it says at the springtime when the kings go out to battle, you know, battles are planned. They don't just happen. And so, you know, the springtime is the time when, you know, that's the, one of the optimum times for if you're going to wage war, that's one of the optimum times to wage it. You don't want to wage war in the middle of the winter. Okay? So, but when kings go out to battle, and notice what it said. But David stayed at home. So there you see, the setup is that he wasn't where he really belonged. He and whether you want to attribute it to pride, complacency, there's a lot of things that you can attribute it to, but he stayed home and was walking around on the rooftop when he sees Bathsheba. Okay. Now, we know, we've already gotten a glimpse that one of the things that David's weakness is immorality. He's multiplied wives, definitely against what the kings were supposed to do according to God's commandment to Moses in Deuteronomy. So he's already against that. And now here we see where this, you see how in his greatness that God has given to him, he is tempted in such a way, and the temptation even comes because he's not where he belongs. And you can pick up some very good sermon illustrations from that. You know, when does most of the sin happen? When you're not where you belong. and you can take that spiritually as well. You know, so again, if you're looking for some sermon illustrations, there's some great ones right in this text here. So what does he do? He sees Bathsheba, and notice, put right up front, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. All right. And what does he do? He sends for her, brings her into the palace, and of course we know that, he has relations with her, and she conceives. Now all of that, I mean, right there, it's a tragic story. I mean, here he is, the king, and, you know, has everything at his disposal, and here he goes and he covets this one woman, the wife of one of his loyal servants. And we're going to see just exactly how loyal Uriah is. I mean, it's even more amazing to see the contrast here. David, who is supposed to be this bastion of godliness, and you're seeing the depths that he falls, and here this servant, you know, who actually winds up with greater character. So what happens is, so he finds out that she's pregnant as a result of their relationship. And so what does David do? What should David have done? At this point, what should have happened?
He should have repented, confessed his sin.
Yeah. I mean, it was wrong. This was the time that repentance should have come. All right. Instead, what does David seek to do?
Cover it up.
He seeks to cover it up. And notice what he does. He brings in a co-conspirator. All right? He brings in Joab. Now, you're going to see later on that this comes back to haunt him. All right? And I'm not talking about, because no matter how loyal you think a friend is, all right, when they become a co-conspirator, now he has the goods on David. And if you want to put it in modern parlance, after this whole affair, he knows where the bodies are buried. Literally, in this case. Okay? And so he brings Joab in, and he conspires with him, and he says, well, the first thing he does is obviously he has Uriah sent home. And so what's his plan? Yes.
Do you think as humans is what stops many of us from doing
Of course. Sure. It's shame, and the root sin there is pride. You know, pride comes in. Well, there is definitely a way that we are supposed to respond when somebody repents, all right? But should there be shame?
Absolutely.
Of course.
Absolutely.
If you commit a sin, and especially the sin that he committed, you know, being the king, all right, there is a certain amount of shame because there's true guilt. Shame comes when there is guilt, and there is true guilt here, you know. He's not dealing with guilt feelings, he's dealing with true guilt. Okay, so yes, I mean, should human nature being what it is, it's always, well, why do people point the finger when somebody, you know, is caught? Well, because it's taken, you know, when you point at him, it's just nothing looking at me, you know. But so there is going to be a certain amount of shame, but that's part of the consequences of the transgression. All right. So what does he do then? He brings Uriah back, and his attempt to cover it up is he wants Uriah to go and be with his wife so that he can, so that she can convince him that the child is his. I mean, that's despicable. Yeah. Exactly right. So you notice sin begets sin. You know, it's that slippery slope. You know, it's that spiral of reprobation that we see in Romans chapter 1. Sin is never static. If sin is not dealt with, it will always spiral down. And that's the importance of dealing biblically with sin. See, this is one of the problems that we have in the modern church today, is that sin is not being treated as sin. It's being treated as disorders, issues, you know, things like that. And you have modern psychology coming in and labeling everything. Oh, you know, why did he do that? Well, he's got ADD or ADHD or something like that.
Even questioning if it is sin.
Yeah. You know, and so there's a reason given for certain type of behavior. I was at a state education department seminar and talking about this one issue. And I remember that the speaker was a nun who had been, she had been the superintendent of Catholic schools for about 50 years. And, she nailed this. She nailed this whole issue. She says, "So I don't know about you," she said, "but you know, all these things, you know, all these kids are being labeled ADD and ADHD and everything else. I think the problem is they're just BAD. She did. She nailed it. So sin has to be dealt with biblically, or there's more consequences, and you get in deeper and deeper, and pretty soon you're in like quicksand. You're in a quagmire. All right. So his first response then is he wants to cover it up by having Uriah go to be with Bathsheba. And here's where Uriah shows his character. He says, "I can't do that. How can I do that?" He says, "The ark is in a temporary shelter, you know. The men are out there fighting. How can I go and you know, stay at home and be with my wife when my men are out to war?" And so that doesn't work. All right. So what does David do as a result of that then? He gets him drunk. in chapter 11, verse 13. "Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed, and the Lord's servants, he did not go down to his house." Even Drunky had enough sense not to do that. You got to kind of like Uriah, don't you? I mean, here was that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, a proselyte. Yes. Yeah, here you have, that's right, I should have mentioned that. Here he is, he's a Hittite, he's a proselyte, you know. And that means he was brought into, he was not a natural-born Jew. He was brought into, you know, he was one of the captured and, you know, one of the conquered people. And yet he has more character at this point than the king of Israel. Okay? All right? So then what does he do? Now notice again, at each point, the spiral is going deeper. First, he's trying to cover it up by having Uriah go with his wife. Now he tries to get him drunk. What's the final step? He conspires with Joab. Send him out into the fiercest part of the battle. And when the battle is the fiercest, have the men withdraw. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. There's any one of a number of places David could have stopped and just confessed and said, you know, look, I did this, you know. And the thing is, too, he's the king. You know what I mean? So it's not like, you know, he didn't have some sort of protection, you know, that it's not like he was going to be taken out and stoned. Yeah.
It wasn't just Uriah who died.
I was going to bring that up next. Exactly. Notice the lengths. The result of this scheme was not just the death of Uriah, but the death of many of his other valiant men. So David was willingly sacrificing not just Uriah, but other innocent, completely innocent people to this crime. And they all died. We don't know exactly how many, but it says there were a number of them that died. See how bad this gets? And again, this is when sin is not dealt with. When sin is not dealt with, it will mushroom, it will spiral out of control. All right? And that's in verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. All right? And then, of course, the word comes back to David, and then there's even some shenanigans because Joab obviously doesn't completely trust David. He says, make sure you tell this to him properly, you know. All right. And we see that going through up to verse 24. So after David gets it, and he must sense from the messengers that Joab, he's a little concerned over this whole thing now that it's actually taken place. So in verse 25, then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. See what David says? Hey, these things happen. That's in modern parlance. That's what he says. You know what? You win some, you lose some. In this case, yeah, Uriah was lost. Don't get discouraged. Don't be upset. Make the battle stronger. You've got a job to do. Isn't it? I mean, it's so disheartening because remember, up until this point, what have we seen? We've been looking at David and he's kind of been our champion, right? He's done everything right. He stood against Goliath. He's done everything right. He wouldn't take Saul's life. And I mean, you look at all of these things and then now where he's got the kingdom and you're looking, we're coming into the glory days of Israel. And what happens? And now the champion, he just completely deflated. You know? I wonder if the Boston fans feel this way about Tom Brady. What? Yeah, they're covering it up. All right, sorry, I just couldn't resist that one. Being a good Giant fan, you know. Anyway, so what does he do? Now, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and then after the time of mourning, David takes her to be his wife. Okay? The next part is most instructive for us, and this is what gives us hope. Because look, let's face it. It's easy here to sit and throw stones at David. Why? Because he was wrong. He's dead wrong. And we saw how he spiraled out and how he took advantage of his position, and caused the death of other people. He's wrong. There's no question about it. There's no justification for what David has done. All right. But what happens next is what gives us hope, because how many of us in this room can say, I'm not just like David? Maybe not in exactly the same way, but how many of us have never, since we've been saved, have never committed a sin that we've been ashamed of? You know? And so the next part is what gives us hope, because God sends Nathan the prophet. This is now, we're now in chapter 12. And which is somewhat even of an amazing story. Because David, being the king, still, remember, he still had the power of life and death. Maybe not legitimately, but as an ancient king, he had that power. Nobody could really argue with him. And so Nathan goes in, and Nathan tells him this little story. And it's even interesting. And in fact, even how Nathan does this is important. And I think we can learn some lessons from it. Notice that Nathan just doesn't walk through the front door of the castle and say to David, you've committed adultery, you know God's going to punish you, etc. What does he do? He tells a story that wins David over to his side. One of the things that we've been trying to say in numerous messages and studies that we've had is that it's just as important as to how you say something, the manner and the timing of it, as what you're saying. We are those in this church who stand for truth. I mean, we're a Reformed Baptist church. Doctrine is important to us. And we make that one of the highlights, one of the selling points of this church, if you will. Pardon the expression. In other words, when we're talking about our church, one of the things that we want people to know is we believe that doctrine is important. Truth is important. But along with that, we always have to put forth, but so is love and kindness. And so the manner in which we speak is just as important as the truth that we're speaking. We see that exemplified certainly in the life of Jesus Christ. But here we see it as well. Here you have a man caught in grievous sin, adultery and murder. All right, both capital crimes. But what does he do? He goes in and he tells this story about the man who has this little sheep, and he nurtures it, and it's more like a daughter to him than it is an animal. All right. Now, this must be a heartwarming story for all the animal lovers out there. Because certainly you can, the animal lovers can identify with the animals being more than just animals and stuff. My wife is giving me daggers right now. But anyway, this is what he does. And he grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. Okay? And was like a daughter to him. Now the traveler came to the rich man. He was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it. In other words, he goes, he takes his beautiful little pet. Yeah, snatches it from his bosom, slaughters it, and serves it as a meal. David hears this, and now David is a man of justice. Remember, he wouldn't lift his hand against Saul. And he's incensed over this. And what does he say? He says, get that man. He's got to pay it back fourfold. All right? He did this thing. He had no compassion. And that's when Nathan says, you are that man. Yes.
In modern day, you've heard me say this many times, your sins, my sins are terrible when you commit them. That's what
yes.
the story
yeah.
illustrates, right?
Yeah.
When I do them, they're not so bad. But when you do them, oh, they're terrible. You know?
Yeah. But again, notice how David does this. Now let me just pause here for a second. If you're ever involved in any type of biblical counseling, this is a good methodology. Because remember, it's very difficult to get someone to see their own sin as serious as it is. Because we have the ability to rationalize everything. If I really want to do something, I can rationalize it and make it seem like it's okay in my eyes. And after a person does that for a period of time, they begin to believe it. And then when you go and say, hey, you know what you did? That's wrong. Oh, no. No, that's not wrong. Show you, here's the word of God. No, that's not wrong. That's not what I did. You know? I've told you the story about the mafia hitman that I had interviewed. And he basically we knew that he had killed over 30-some people. And he looked me square in the eye. And he said, what are you so upset about? I did you guys a favor. He said, I wasn't killing Sunday school teachers. He said, they were bad guys. You should be thanking me. He rationalized it in his own eyes, you know. And so when you're counseling somebody, you may have to do something like what Nathan did to get them to realize that, no, what you've done is sin. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Speak up. Right. It's you guys. Yeah. See, so this is a very biblical way of doing it, and we see it here, we see it in the life of Christ. And again, this is something that you have to keep in mind, because remember, we are all called to counsel one another, you know, as a body of Christ. Yes. Of course. Well, we're getting to that point. This sin is going to remain on David's house for the rest of his life. Now we know that when he's repented, you know, that's it. I mean, he's going to be freed of the guilt, but the consequences of his sin are going to remain on him. All right? And that's something that we need to understand as well. All right? So Nathan comes, you're the man. So what happens now? And here we get to see that David really has the heart. This is what proves that David is a regenerate man. Because soon as he is confronted with it, he repents. Part of the consequences of the sin, the first consequence that we're going to see, is that the child is going to die. Now here again, we're going to see a big difference, all right, between David and Eli. Remember Eli? What did Eli do when he was confronted and said, you know what, because of all of this, your sons are going to die, the ark's going to be, what did Eli, do you remember Eli's response?
Wasn't he
Yes. Basically, he says, if that's what the Lord's going to do, that's what the Lord's going to do. Nothing I can do about it. All right? And at that time, if you remember, we said, no, that's not the response. He didn't repent. David here repents. And in fact, so much that from the time that he's confronted and the child gets sick, from the time the child gets sick, which is almost immediately after this confrontation, what does he do? He fasts. He prostrates himself and he fasts. It turns out to be 7 days that he's fasting. And his servants are all concerned about him and everything else. And then what happens? The child still dies. When David gets up, when he's told that the child is dead, remember, his servants are all afraid. They say, oh, if this is what he's done while the child is sick, what happened? What's he going to do when we tell him the child dies? And so they finally tell him, and when he found out that the child is dead, he gets up, washes himself, and he eats. And they question, we don't understand why. He says, while the child was yet sick, I was entreating the Lord, perhaps he would change his mind. All right? Now that he hasn't, what's the sense in fasting? It's over, it's done. So notice what he did was he did everything right that he should have from that point. He repented, he was entreating God, he was praying for the child and all. But then what was the final answer to prayer? I'm praying for the child, but nevertheless, your will be done. That's the biblical prayer. So now he gets up and now he goes back to business. Okay? But what he noticed is a stark difference between him and Eli. Eli goes, well, okay, sera, sera. Whatever it will be. David says, no, I'm going to treat you. You don't know. Maybe the Lord's going to be merciful. You don't know. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, now David's actions show what the actions of a righteous man should do when he's caught in sin. And again, it doesn't have to be a heinous sin like this, you know, any sin that we're caught in. There should be a biblical response that we make when we're in sin. This is true biblical repentance. And what I would do is read Psalm 51. Which David wrote as a result of this. And I think it's Psalm 103. Is that right? Let me just quickly look at that. But I think Psalm 103 is also a psalm that was written at this point. I should have written it down, but... I believe Psalm 103... A lot of scholars believe was written at about this same time as well. But read those Psalms and see the heart of David. Because again, it's very easy to point our fingers at David, but there's not one of us that isn't capable of exactly the same thing. So remember, we're coming to a close here so far. Remember what we're looking at here. Be careful when things are going well. Because that's when you're most susceptible. One of the things that I counsel people who have come to me for baptism, they've recently been converted and they're preparing for baptism, is I tell them, once you're baptized, be on guard. Because at your baptism, and let's face it, baptism in the life of a believer is a tremendous experience. I mean, you're publicly standing before the congregation and testifying that God has saved you. I mean, it's a tremendous thing in the whole life of the church, but especially for the individual being baptized. After that, be very cautious because Satan would love to get his fingers on you. And it's at these high moments that we have to be susceptible, because it's at these times that we think things are going so well. And you can't get lackadaisical. You can't stay home from the battle like David did. Because then your eyes start to wander. Maybe they see something they shouldn't be seeing. Okay, does that make sense? Yes.
I think this emphasizing in a very big way what you're going to get if you feed in
spiritual warfare. Yeah. Yes, definitely. Yeah, make no mistake. We are in spiritual warfare. And that's what we have to guard ourselves spiritually, which is something that this is, and David failed here. And you're going to see the consequences. We've only seen one consequence so far. The child has died. But what you're going to see next, there's other factors that come into play as well. But we're going to see that one of the other shortcomings of David is David was not a good father. Unfortunately. But that's coming up. All right? Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again, we are so grateful and thankful for your word, which guides us and instructs us. Father, we pray that we would learn from the experiences of David. Certainly, we're not looking down our nose at him. But Father, help us to learn that we would not be complacent in our Christian life, that we would put on the full armor, knowing that we are in spiritual warfare. And that, Father, that we might prevail through all the temptations that the enemy puts in our path. And we know we can only do this through studying your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.